Yeah, that worked out. That was more effective than usual. Well, here we are again at the Lord's house. We're blessed to be so. We are blessed to be gathered together in what I pray is peace and safety and goodwill. And we haven't been too blessed lately with good weather, have we? Well, it's been just downright beautiful, and today is another just gorgeous morning, just another testament of God's common grace on mankind. This sun and this temperature is for both us and the unbelieving. So God is good to all. So we find ourselves still in John chapter 3. And we're looking at this discourse between our Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus the Pharisee. Although we've come to a point where this may be less of a discourse and more of a commentary. More on that later. But just to get us started and back into it, let's turn back to John chapter 3. And let's read verses 10 through 21 together. John 3, 10 through 21. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Let me pray for us real quick this morning. Father, again, so thankful that you have given us the opportunity to come into your house, to read your word, to know your truths, to worship your name. Father, this is all about you. And Father, we know, and as we are learning, that salvation is all about you and through you, and we are the recipients of that goodness and that grace. Father, we just pray that you will enlighten our minds. Father, give me truth to speak. Give me accuracy. Father, just give me the spirit of truth. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is not the teaching I was going to do leading up to this. In fact, the past 2 weeks, I was prepared to dive headlong into what it means to believe when it says believe in John in the verse 16. But yesterday, reviewing that, I just felt like I was leaving something out that I want to cover first, kind of an elephant in the room. And that is, in John 3:16, this idea that believing results in eternal life. And that's what the verse says. That's what the verse says. And I want to talk a little bit about not necessarily what belief is in that context, but maybe a little bit about and give you a little preview about what it isn't. So to sort of tune you up for that, I'm going to read some some translations of John 3:16 and try to pay attention to some key words. I'm going to read, actually, I've got five here. Let's see if I read them all. See how instructive this appears to be. All right. So NASB, everybody's got in front of them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And I want you to look at three words as we go through these, although I probably won't get to cover all of them. Whoever, which we covered a little bit last week. We talked about who the whoever is in there, the unredeemed world, all of humanity is in this idea of where it says, for God so loved the world. Believes is what I was going to talk about, but I want you to understand or pay attention to the tense of that verb, and we'll cover that last as a preview for next week. And then the word, what's translated him here as shall, where it says shall not perish. So looking at the King James Version, which is probably the version many of you have memorized, let me read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This differs, number one, in some of the archaic language from what I just read in the NASB. It says believeth instead of believes. It also says should not perish as opposed to shall not perish. The New King James, just to see how they sort of updated that, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, so just like the NASB, in him should not perish. So it also says should, like its parent translation, the KJV. The ESV says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then finally, I'm going to read what's known as the Young's Literal Translation. This is a translation from the Greek into English, but there's no reordering of the grammatical structure of it. So this is how the grammatical structure plays out in the Greek. It says, for God did so love the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who is believing in him, may not perish, but may have life age enduring or everlasting life. So there's a couple of these, in fact, most of them, with the exception of the NASB, uses the word should, and then the Young's Literal Translation is may. And the point is that this verse, probably more than any other, has been used by those who would testify that some momentary belief is what is a saving. And also the proposition that this particular passage, John 3:16, is prescriptive. That is the point of it, that it's prescriptive. It is prescribing what it is that you must do to be saved, and in this case, belief. I'm going to make the proposition that this verse is not prescriptive, that this verse is descriptive. I'm going to make the proposition that what's being described in this verse is not necessarily evangelistic, that the theme of this verse is not how men are saved, it's what is the extent of God's love. Remember, the first part of the verse says, for God so loved the world. That is the opening thesis of this verse. So, prescriptive versus descriptive, and particularly in the scriptures. Let's talk about that. If look up a little bit above verse 16 there's this there's this part that, and we've covered this, there's this part that makes a reference back to the book of Numbers. And it makes a reference to that incident where the Israelites were encamped and God, lack of a better word, unleashed a multitude of snakes. They were biting and killing multitudes of the Jews. And the prescription was that Moses was to put a snake, the image of a snake, if you will, a bronze image probably, on a pole and lift it up, and the people were to look at it. Let's go ahead and turn to that passage, beginning in Numbers chapter 21 and beginning in verse 8. So let's go back there and review that a little bit. Verse 8 says, Numbers 21, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Okay. That is, I think, very clearly a prescriptive statement. God is prescribing that Moses make the snake, put it up on a pole, and then he makes the statement that everyone who looks upon it will live. Verse 9 says, "And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Now, it says back in Numbers 21, 8, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole." We all agree, like I just mentioned, that that is prescriptive. The second part of that verse, in verse 8, says, "It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." This is in the descriptive tense. It is a description of what will happen when someone looks at the snake on the pole. It is not telling people to do that in order to be healed. It is simply describing what the effect of that is if the people were to obey. Okay, so let's take a look at, get a little bit of a better idea about this difference between, really we're talking about two different tenses in the Greek, and most languages have these tenses. The tenses are indicative and imperative, and these are sometimes called moods in the Greek. Indicative and imperative. The indicative mood is used to make factual statements. The imperative mood makes a request or a command. Okay? Now, all of this, again, is in service. All I'm saying here is in service of the idea that what's going on in John 3:16 is descriptive. It is indicative, not imperative. Not imperative. Okay, so in Scripture, it is frequently in the imperative mood, or the use of these tenses is frequently in the imperative mood. So I'm not suggesting that there are no imperatives in Scripture. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Familiar passage. It says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." So we have both an indicative and an imperative. What's the imperative here? The imperative is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a command. Often, most times in the New Testament, the imperative is either preceded or followed by an indicative of the cause or the effect of that command. So now we'll look at the indicative, which is, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." This is a very, very common pattern in the New Testament where we have a command, and then we have the reason for why that command is given. All right, so follow along with me. This occurs many places, but I want to take you to a place where this occurs many times in one passage. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Here Paul is going to be giving a lot of indicative and imperative statements. Typically, he's going to give the imperative and then the indicative, but he switches it up as well to precede it. Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is." Where's the imperative? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Where's the indicative? If you have been raised up with Christ. We have a command, and then we have the reason why that command should be followed. Verse 2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." There's the command. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He continues. Verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Why? Here's the indicative. "For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them also once walked." Take a look down at verse 9. Let's skip to verse 9. It says, "Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." And on and on. Verse 12 says, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone." Why? "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Why? "To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Why? "So that whatever you do in word or deed, you do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him." This is a very, very common, like I said, pattern in the New Testament. And most of the time that we see this, if not, you know, I didn't have a chance to do a comprehensive study of the entire New Testament, but every example I found of this, and there's more, it's talking about how Christians behave. You won't find this language of cause and effect talking about the justification by God. There's no language that I could find that talks about specifically where you have this, both in the Greek, you have both the indicative and the imperative moods, that talks about God's salvation and why, what is your response to it? What is the cause and effect of it in the heart and the mind of the person that's believing? So let's turn back to John 3:16. Let's take a look at it in the light of what we just saw. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It may seem, at a cursory reading, that what this verse is stressing is that it seems evangelistic, maybe. It seems like what he's saying is, It's an exhortation to Nicodemus to believe, so that he would have eternal life. But what's being talked about here, I believe, is what's mentioned in the first phrase, "For God so loved the world." I think the point of this verse, and this is my polemic, I suppose, the point of this verse is about the love of God. God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? He gave his son. He sent his son. Beyond that, he loved those who believe in him, that he sent his son to die, that they might have eternal life. And I might be splitting hairs here. I don't think the point of this verse is God sent his son so that some might perhaps believe in him. That's why I laid out the difference between that may and might and should. It's like I said, I did this. Or you say to your child, I did this so that you should believe in God. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is the love of Christ or the love of God was so vast that he sent his son. Remember I said last week, that is the extent of God's love to the unredeemed world, that he sent the son. Furthermore, he has a love for those who believe, that whoever does believe has everlasting life. The point of this, I believe, is the glorious extent of God's love for both the unredeemed, which I said last week was sort of a pitiable love, and this other love that leads to eternal life for those that believe in him.
Okay. I have just a quick question. The word "so" has a different meaning too, I think, in this, where it says God so loved. The Greek word that I have there shown there is "huto," which means in this matter, thus so. So it's more qualitative than quantitative. So it's not, he doesn't love them so much; he loves them in this way.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Right.
So I think that's a pretty critical thing, because a lot of people use it, oh, God loved the world so much, he loved everybody so much, and it isn't. He loved them in this way that he sent his son to die. Now, that is qualitative and even immeasurable.
Yes. Yes.
I think that's a key point, that the word "so" is very, very important.
I would agree with that. And yes, I think the quality or the extent, the degree of the love is what the focus of this verse is. And what I'm trying to do is set the table where I talk about belief in further sessions and what it means to believe. And I'm arguing against the idea that this is some evangelistic message primarily about how you get eternal life. This is about the extent to which God loves the world. And the reason why that's important is because it's very, very easy to read this verse in a certain context where you think it's primarily evangelistic and get out of it a step to salvation, your belief as being a step to salvation. Show my hand a little bit. What I intend to demonstrate in future sessions is that belief itself has a boundary, has a parameter around it that indicates that it comes from God himself, So I don't believe, my concern is, I guess, for a lost world, is the word belief is very cheap in our, very, very cheap in our culture. I think I was watching a movie with our granddaughter Polar Express, that's what it was. Loves that movie. The whole point of that movie for the protagonist, the young kid, was that he lacks belief. And so Santa Claus or this train conductor is trying to stress to him the need for belief. And in fact, he has a group of children, and he stamps out a message on their tickets about the thing that they should most endeavor to pursue. And his was, that he stamped on this boy's, was belief. We have an idea that belief in and of itself is a religious virtue, is a spiritual virtue. Well, and I'm ranting at this point, but the truth is the whole world believes something. The whole world believes something. And nearly all the world believes in a God. Even those who profess not to believe in God believe in some higher being, whether that higher being is himself, man. Man is irreconcilably religious. You will believe in something. Christ said, you'll either serve me or you'll serve the world, or I think he uses the word money. So belief is not the problem. Belief is rampant. Belief is viral. It's you know, pernicious even. But it's what we believe and how we believe that's important. This verse does say very clearly that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a little further down, it's going to say you must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can talk about why that extra preposition was in the name, why that was added in there, that prepositional phrase. But I'm trying to lay the groundwork that I do not believe that this is a comprehensive description of how to have eternal life. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, again, not to beat a dead horse, the point is the degree and the quality and the insurpassable magnificence of God's love. That's the point of this verse. Okay. Let's see. I may have gotten a little bit off track.
Sorry.
No, I think that was a good point. But let me try to bring myself back. Does this mean that there's no salvific imperatives in the gospel, however? Should we believe that there is nothing that the Gospels have to say, or the New Testament has to say, or even the Old Testament for that matter, has to say about what man must do, what is man's responsibility about eternal life? Well, let's go to John chapter 20. This is a perfect bookend for John chapter 3. John chapter 20 and verse 31, we have Paul's conclusive statement. We have his conclusion. We have a reiteration of his thesis for the entire book, his purpose for writing this. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, the language, even the particular Greek words that are used here, are very, very similar. This is a very similar language to John 3:16. And this is coming at the end, the very end of John's gospel. So if you want to look at John chapter 3 as sort of the beginning, although there are quite a few, there's a couple chapters before it, and then this as the end, then everything we have in between is John's attempt. Not just an attempt, it's John's actual proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he's saying that believing you may have life in his name. So we're left with that word believing again. Now, what I want you to start to notice about that word, although we may not get to a thorough unpacking of it today, is that it's always in the present perfect, or in the present perfect tense, or the present tense. And the reason for that is that belief is not, saving belief is not a one-time act that can be transient. It's an ongoing belief or faith in Jesus Christ that saves, okay? So stick a pin in that and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to look at another, what looks to be an imperative. I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 11, and first I'm just going to read verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That seems like an imperative, right? Come to me, and then this will be what happens. I will give you rest. This is really a fascinating portion of Scripture to me, because if you read just that verse, it's very easy to come away with this idea that Christ's gospel was this open invitation. And I'm not arguing that it's not, but I am arguing that that's not all it is. Let's go back up a little bit, and let's look at verse 25. He makes this statement, but before he makes this statement, you know, I don't know whether anybody can hear him saying this, but this is a prayer. This is a prayer to the Father beginning in verse 25. It's strange. In some ways, it says in verse 25, at that time, this is before he made the statement, come to me. It says, at that time, Jesus said, now tell me if you think this sounds like a prayer. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You've got this, and again, I don't know whether the rest of the crowd that he was speaking to could hear this prayer, but he's praying to the Father. In fact, this isn't just a prayer, this is a praise. He's praising the Father that the only ones who will be able to come to him, as he will command in the next verse, in verse 28, are the ones to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God has given the Son this power to reveal the Father and the plan of redemption to whom he pleases, if you will. And then he has this general invitation, come to me. My proposition is this, that the call to salvation is only heard, only reckoned, only obeyed, if you will, by those to whom the Son calls. And we saw in John chapter 3, it also is whom the Spirit brings to the Son. So why do we have this general invitation, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden? Well, there's a clue there. The all that are weary and heavy laden, I believe, hearkens to that first part of the Beatitudes that our pastor has been going through, all of those that are poor in spirit come to him. But I think there's also this sense that there is an evangelistic broad invitation to the whole world, but God, perhaps in a secret prayer here between Christ and the Father, are the only ones who understand or who have knowledge of those who will come. So, what I'm trying to do is explain in John 3:16 the fact that I don't believe this is evangelistic. However, I am not trying to say that there is no place for general evangelism. Our call as human beings is to preach the gospel to all. God knows whom he's going to bring, who he has called, who he has foreknew. But that does not preclude us from preaching to all. We do not know what God knows. We are not omniscient. God did not give us that knowledge. So this is not a call to some hyper form of Calvinism that would be exclusive in the perspective that the gospel would not be preached to all, that we try to somehow suss out who the called are ourselves. Okay. Something else interesting about this passage, a little bit perhaps not germane to what I was just talking about, but I think interesting. And I want to sort of get all of this out of me before I dive into this idea of belief. So what you're hearing now is things I don't want to skip, but I do want to get to this idea of belief. So some people have indicated that what we have in this passage is Christ inaugurating a new economy, if you will. And they look at this passage that talks about and makes reference to Numbers, where it seems like there's an imperative to, and we already talked about why I don't believe that's an imperative, but it seems like there's an imperative to a commandment to look at the snake. There's no commandment there to do that. There is a description of what will happen if you do. But some people have said now what Christ is doing is he's doing away with that old imperative economy, and he's inaugurating a new economy based upon what God has done alone. And that supposition, I think, degrades the fact that the New Testament was also by salvation was also by faith in the New Testament, in the Old Testament rather, as well. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. That what Christ is doing when he makes this switch, there's this visible switch, I think it starts in verse 13, where Christ, there's this discourse between Christ and Nicodemus, and I probably should have explained this better. And then there seems to be what looks like a monologue, where even Christ starts talking in the second person, stops speaking of himself in the first person, and stops addressing Nicodemus in the third person, or the second person. There is some suggestion that verses 13 on through 21 were not actually the words of Christ, that this is John's commentary on what Christ said because of those reasons, because of the change in first person versus second person or third person, and also because The message kind of changes. There's this message now where Christ is talking about belief. Prior to that, we have this message where Christ was telling Nicodemus that this was strictly by the Spirit. This is strictly by the Spirit. It's all God's work. So there have been some suggestions that this is John's commentary on what Christ had just said. There are many good theologians who believe that. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, all the way through verse 21 is probably in red, right? Indicating that these are the words of Christ. Now, this red lettering didn't occur in the original scrolls. Okay, they're there. They're there because the publishers added them. It wasn't even added by the interpreters. The publishers added. I'm sure there's a fair amount of tradition and consistency about what is agreed were Christ's words. However, the publishers just didn't wing it. They actually used the punctuation that was added by the translators to determine whether or not these were words spoken by Christ. And you can imagine that. I mean, if there's quotes around this and then the ending quotes down here, that was all probably part of the same discourse. Getting way off on a tangent here. but my point is that some would suggest that this is John's evangelistic message about what Christ said, that John felt like he had to add some evangelistic point about what Christ had just finished telling Nicodemus because it seemed to be lacking in Christ's words. Okay, that was the only point I wanted to make there. And so these two breaks sort of represent, one, the old economy, when he's talking about the serpent in the wilderness, in verse 21, and this new economy based upon belief. And the impetus behind that is that there was an old economy that was once based on works. Okay, so Genesis chapter 15. We'll talk about whether that's true. Okay. First one says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, as he was called then, in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abraham, or Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him aside and said, Look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So keep your finger in that passage. Let's turn to Paul's commentary on this, and I'm going to really have to speed it up. Romans chapter 4. Here's Paul's commentary on what we just read. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited as righteousness. Same thing that we saw in 15. So you might say, well, that sounds like all you have to do is believe, and it comes from you. Abraham believed, and God will credit to you that as righteousness. But let's continue reading in Genesis 15. This is just after it says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abraham believed. How strong is this belief? And God said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? That's a funny sounding belief. How do I know? You just told me. But how do I know? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat and a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now he's scared again. God said to Abraham, here comes God intervening in what I believe is his unbelief. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 100 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. So, three times now, God re-ratifies his covenant with Abraham. He is infusing Abraham with belief. Abraham's belief has waned twice now, and God has intervened through a vision, through a symbolic act of sacrifice, to make Abraham believe. And I've got to stop there. But that leads me into what I want to talk about next, which is belief itself. Where does it come from, and what is its nature? What is its quality? This is not a graceful ending to this, and I apologize for that, but we'll have to pick it up again. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love the world so much that you sent his son. You sent your son. We thank you that you loved your children so much that you have given us belief so that we may have eternal life. We praise you for this. We acknowledge your complete sovereignty in all these things. In Christ's name, amen.